Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For God baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we'll look at this passage again next week. So much that we could talk about. But I want to talk about just one single event in this passage, and it's a major event in salvation history. It is the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. And Luke, really, who wrote Acts, he wants us to recognize that Jesus was taken up to heaven. He says it like three times. Look at verse 2. "Until the day he was taken up to heaven." Verse 9, after he said this, "he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." And then at the end of verse 11, these two men who appear out of nowhere, right, standing next to them. "This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So this is the event I want to focus on today as we enter into a new year. Christians believe Jesus came to earth. He lived human as a human being, right? For 33 years, died, was raised, and after around 33 years, he was taken up into heaven. We call it the ascension of Jesus. It is a major event in salvation history, and I want to preach on this because I think while it is a major event in salvation history, for most Christians, at least in the circles I run, it's kind of an afterthought. It's not something we think about a lot. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on the ascension of Jesus. Like in our sort of non-denominational circles, we know the big three. We know about the incarnation. We just celebrated like a whole month of celebrating Christmas. We know about the crucifixion, which we celebrate on Good Friday. We know, of course, about the resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter Sunday. But I'll bet most of you don't even know when Ascension Day is in the Christian calendar. It's just not something that we celebrate. It's May 29th this year. I had to look it up. But it's kind of an afterthought. We don't really think about it. We don't think, what does it actually mean? What does this event mean? Jesus being taken up to heaven. What does that have to do with us? And you think about these early disciples, it wasn't an afterthought. I'm sure the ascension for them was a huge bummer, right? Jesus said, died, he'd been raised, they were so excited about what was about to happen. He had left them for 3 days, he comes back, and now, wait, what? You're leaving? Like, this is a massive bummer for us. But Jesus says, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. And they had to be thinking, how on earth could you returning to heaven be to our advantage? And so I want to talk about that today. I'm just going to talk about a couple aspects of it. There's so much I'm not talking about, but I want to talk about the ascension of Jesus. What does it mean for us today? And specifically, how does the ascension of Jesus into heaven impact how we enter into a new year? How can we as a church community enter into 2025 with the ascension of Jesus fresh on our minds? That's what I want to do this morning. What does this mean? What does his ascension mean for us today? And that's where I was going to go in my sermon. And then I thought, before I talk about what it means for us, I actually want to talk about what the ascension meant for him. And then I want to think about what it means for us in light of what it meant for him. What is this event? What would this event have meant for Jesus himself? Because as followers of Jesus, we should care about him and his experience. And in this case, I think this is an event that brought him tremendous joy. And so if we have any regard for his own happiness, we should look at this joy, this event with great joy and delight for his sake. So you're going to have to use your imagination a little bit, but I want to first start by just talking about what did this mean for him? And two things that I want to bring out is this. The first one is what the ascension meant for Jesus, of course, was this was his homecoming party. That's what the ascension was for Jesus. It's his homecoming to the Father. And Christians believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have existed for all time together. And so Jesus then became human when he came to earth for 33 years. But his going up to heaven is actually a return to heaven. It is a homecoming to his Father. And so after being separated from his Father, in a certain sense, for 33 years here on earth, he is returning to the unadulterated, unmediated presence of his Father. And I promise you, there has never been a sweeter reunion in all of human history. And I want you to just try to get your heads around that this morning, if you can. The way I was getting my head around it, I thought about what's the most famous homecoming story in all of Scripture? And I came up with, I might have the wrong answer here. You guys clearly had a better answer. But I was thinking of the story that Jesus tells, of the story of the prodigal son. Probably the most famous homecoming story. And it's a story of a son who in his brashness and arrogance basically disowns his father, takes his inheritance, and leaves and goes to a distant land and then squanders his inheritance in wild living, right? And then out of sheer desperation, he comes to his senses and he comes crawling home, right, tail tucked between his legs. And the homecoming he receives is one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture. The joy of his father, the compassion of his father, throwing his arms around him, and then reinstating his status as a son, giving him the signet ring, putting a robe on, killing the fattened calf, and there's a party. He throws a party. There's music. There's dancing. Right? It's this beautiful homecoming story. And my favorite part of that story is the phrase, "while he was a long ways off." Remember that line? While the son was just coming up over the horizon, the father sees him, right? While he was a long ways off, and his heart just goes out with compassion for his broken son. And it's this beautiful homecoming story. And I was thinking, if that story is a story of celebration, how much more this story? A very different story of a father and son, and a father who has a journey for his son, and a son who goes on that journey not out of arrogance and disobedience, but out of perfect love and submission and faithfulness to his father, sent to a distant land, to earth, where he faces incredible challenges and dangers and temptations, and where he is faithful through every single one of those dangers and temptations, and who secures salvation for all of God's children, and who now is coming home to his father. Imagine the joy, the pride beaming on the father's face, the celebration of the angels. Imagine the party that was thrown that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus comes home to his father. Jesus says in the parable, the prodigal son, he says, there is more rejoicing with the angels in heaven, right, over a sinner who repents. Well, imagine the rejoicing in heaven when the perfect Son of God comes home to his Father. And what I was imagining this week was he actually comes back different then he left. He left the eternal Son, perfect, holy, but he returns human. Like the Son comes back to his Father different. He's human now. He's embodied. He's an embodied human being. He remains a human being for the rest of his existence. He doesn't unzip his human suit, right, in this story. He's embodied. He's returning now as a human being who his flesh bears scars. And each one of those scars speaks to his perfect love and obedience to his Heavenly Father. Picture that homecoming. What a beautiful moment that is for Jesus and for his Father and for all of heaven. And I think of that phrase, while he was a long ways off, in this, and what we're reading right here in Acts 1 is, while Jesus is a long ways up, just as he begins to ascend to heaven, imagine the heart of the Father looking forward to welcoming his Son. Imagine that homecoming moment. That is a beautiful moment in salvation history. It's a beautiful moment for our Lord and for our Father. It's a beautiful picture. We should be grateful that the ascension happened for Jesus' sake and for the Father's sake. It is the sweetest reunion in all of human history. So that's the first thing it means. Another thing, the second thing that I want to bring up that it means is it's not just a homecoming, but the ascension is Jesus' coronation day. This is the day where he is crowned king over all creation. You know, 1,000 years before this event, God made a promise to the King David, right? The kind of the most famous king in Israel's history. Here's the promise. Oh, I forgot. There's the parable of the prodigal son. There's Rembrandt's version of that. You can see it in, is it still in your office, Mark? Is it? Yeah, it's hanging in Mark's office. One of my favorite paintings. Kind of lost its thunder when I did it that way instead of when I was going through it. Here's the promise made to David. When your days are over, King David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the ascension is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, that Jesus is the offspring, the descendant of David, whose throne has been established forever. Currently, it is not a throne on earth in Jerusalem as it was for David. It is a throne in heaven. But Jesus in the ascension is the fulfillment of this promise. And I was thinking about some of the Psalms, what we call the coronation Psalms, these Psalms where the king is crowned king. And thinking about these in light of Jesus' ascension day, most famously, Psalm 110. This is David saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And we'll see in chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost, and he says the ascension of Jesus to heaven is the fulfillment of that psalm made 1,000 years ago. Now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over his enemies from heaven. One other one. This is Psalm 21, another coronation psalm. And I love picturing this being fulfilled in Jesus' ascension. So just imagine Jesus experiencing this at his ascension. The king, we'll call that King Jesus in this as a fulfillment, rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. That is what the ascension is all about. It is his coronation day. Use your imagination. Okay? I mean, some of us have seen a coronation. How many of you watched the coronation of King Charles about a year and a half ago? Okay. That's interesting. The same people who make resolutions watched the coronation. That actually makes sense. Yeah. Yeah. That's so weird. You can imagine the pomp and circumstance and ceremony of that. You can imagine what that might be in heaven. Of course, in America, we have Inauguration Day. That's easy for us to picture. You can picture the flags, the cheering, the chants, the speeches, the music. Right? Imagine the Coronation Day in heaven for Jesus. And I mean, a question might come up. You're like, but wasn't he already Lord of all? Wasn't he already Lord from all eternity? Hasn't he already, what's different? And my answer is, yes, he was. But now he is the human king of the cosmos. He is now the one who has passed into humanity, who has taken on all that humanity has upon himself, who has learned obedience from what he suffered, who has faced death and conquered it, and now he returns to heaven now as the human king. Now a human being sits on the throne of God and directs the affairs of the universe. And it's different than it was before. And forgive the cliche Lord of the Rings analogies, sermon analogies, but I think of the story of like Gandalf. You know, Gandalf the Grey, this wizard who has to go into the mines of Moria, and he faces the Balrog, right? Goes basically down to the depths of hell and faces this, fights this Balrog, defeats it, basically faces death, passes through death, and emerges the victor, no longer Gandalf the Grey, right? But Gandalf the White. And I think that's what we're seeing. Jesus, he left heaven, right? The eternal Son of God. He returns and he's crowned Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the human king. And he has ascended and he's crowned king, and he is receiving all praise and honor and glory, and he has received all authority as the human king. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is what it means for Jesus to have ascended. It is his homecoming, and it is his coronation day. Amen? Amen? Okay, so let's now ask the question, so what does it mean for us? What does Jesus' ascension mean for us as we step into a new year? And I'd just like to tag off of both of those ideas, but then apply them to us. First, I think it means this. Jesus' homecoming to the Father means that you and I now have a home in the eternal Father in heaven. That the God of the universe, who is a, if you've ever read scripture, is a pretty wild being. Sovereign, all-powerful, everywhere, directing everything, massive, can't even fathom who he is. That God is now a safe place, a safe home for you and for me. Which is to say, in Christ, because of his ascension, we can now approach the throne of grace with great confidence and assurance that there is a safe home waiting for us there. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what's Jesus doing up there? Like, how's he spending his time? Well, what's an average Tuesday afternoon for Jesus, right? You know, at the right hand of the Father. My answer is I have no idea. But scripture gives us a couple glimpses. And one of those glimpses is what he's doing is he is fulfilling his role as our high priest in God's heavenly temple. That's what he's doing. Let me just show you a couple verses. Hebrews is the book that really draws us out. Therefore, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is fulfilling his role as our high priest. What do high priests do? They intercede for the people. Romans 8, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's what he's doing. Or 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What is he doing? He is being our high priest. He is interceding on behalf of his people. That's what priests do. So I don't know exactly how this works, but it's something like, I think, so what was it, Wednesday? We had a new year.
I spent time Wednesday morning by myself reflecting, praying that I'd be a better version of myself in the new year. And by lunch, I'd already sinned 3 or 4 times. And so I think Jesus, this ministry of Christ in heaven is saying, Father, that sin, I covered that at my death. Father, remember, that's that one too. Yep, that one too. Lord, this is your beloved. This is your son. He's approved. He's forgiven because of my sacrifice on the cross. That's the high priestly ministry. On earth, Jesus offered a sacrifice of himself, and that sacrifice is a once for all, never to be repeated, never needed to be repeated. He dies and he says, this, it is finished, right? It's done. Salvation has been secured. But apparently, there is an ongoing ministry in heaven for Jesus, our high priest, of pleading, of praying, and advocating for you and for me at God's throne. This is what Scripture says all over the place. It's wild. I will never forget when this idea really sank into my heart. I can remember it so well. It's the fall of 1996, if you can remember back that far. I was on a Europe semester with Westmont College, and we were traveling through England at the time. And I remember it was a Sunday morning, we went to this epic Anglican church, this old stone building, pews, smells of wood. You know, it's the wood pews. It's the way a church ought to be, right? And I'm 20 years old, and I remember in the back of the pews, they had their hymnals, a hardbound hymnal, and I open this up, and I'm just kind of thumbing through, and I came across a hymn that some of you may know. It's a Charles Wesley hymn, and the title's Arise, My Soul, Arise. I just randomly flipped to it, and I'm reading this song. I just want to read you some of the lyrics. This is when this idea hit me. Arise, my soul, shake off your guilty fears. Christ's bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears, and then I'm skipping parts, but he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. And then it says, the Father hears his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away his one and only Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. And for me, it was that line, the Father hears his anointed one. He can't turn away his one and only Son. The Father hears the voice of his Son. He can't possibly turn away the voice of his beloved Son. So to try to make this real, some of this feels very esoteric, doesn't it? Like Jesus is up there, I can't see him. Where is his body? These, like, I don't understand any of this. Is this outer space? Is this a different dimension? Right? I get that. But to try to make this point real, many of us head into 2025 with negative voices in our heads, okay? And I want you to actually pause and reflect on your life. Many of us head into 2025 with negative messages in our heads. And I want you to think about who we are. And I want you to pause and actually ask yourself, what are the negative voices that I hear about who I am? Voices like screw up. Maybe that's a voice. A voice of I'm a disappointment. I'm a D-minus Christian. Underperformer. Unworthy. Dirty. Unlovable. What's that message? The most consistent negative message that I hear is not enough. Not enough. You've been given so much. Your output is not enough based on what you've been given. What is that? Hopefully, if you've been to church over the years, you have been told that voice is not the voice of your Father. Okay? The Spirit does bring conviction of sin in our lives, but never in a way that tears us down like that. But the ascension makes a slightly different point. Not only is not that the voice of your Father, but the ascension tells us that's not the voice your Father is hearing. Okay? There is a voice in your Father's ear. And those are not the things that voice is saying to him. There's a voice in your Father's ear, and it is the voice of Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord. And he is saying things as your high priest to the Father. He's looking at you saying, remember, beloved, forgiven, approved, your daughter, your son, your treasured possession. And the father cannot turn away his son. He listens to the voice of his son more than anything else. That's the voice that's in your father's ear about you. And I don't know if that feels amazing or not, but I would say that wasn't always the voice in God's ear. Okay, if you like go back to the Old Testament, you read some of the stories, read the book of Job. Okay, think about how Job starts. Job starts, the father, he's up in heaven, and all of a sudden there's this, the Satan, the Satan, right? The adversary, there's an accuser up in heaven, and he has the father's ear. And he's looking down at Job with God, and he's making accusations of Job. The accusation of Job is, look at this guy, and his accusation is spoiled. Spoiled. Of course he obeys you. You spoil him. Take away his blessings, and he's not going to obey you anymore. He's spoiled. Jesus came. He conquered Satan through his death and resurrection. He cast Satan down from that place. That voice is not in the ear of the Father. Now there's the voice of the Son, the risen Lord of the universe, speaking words of beloved and forgiveness on you. So what that means is we head into 2025. With whatever's coming in 2025, we can have full assurance of our standing before God. And that assurance doesn't come from our ability to perform for him in 2025. It comes from Jesus, our high priest, our advocate. It will not change because he will always be there speaking those words to the Father. So we come into this new year with full assurance of our standing before the Lord. Amen? Amen. Okay, and then one final thing. What does his coronation mean for us as we head into this new year? What does it mean for us that Jesus has been crowned king? Well, I was thinking, what's Jesus doing up there? What's an average Tuesday afternoon look like? The other thing he's doing is he's not just performing his duties as high priest, but he's ruling. That's what he's doing. He's actively ruling over the affairs of all of history as our human king. He's at work through everything. And the point I want to make now is he is ruling over all things for our sake. Hey, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. God raised Christ from the dead, take this in, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, right? This is the coronation, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything. And here's the punch here, for the church. Like Jesus has been granted all authority and is in charge of everything for us. His rule is being enacted for us, for our good. You know, the most basic declaration of the early church was this simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. Maybe the most fundamental Christian declaration in the first century, Jesus is Lord. I would suggest that might be the most outrageous things Christians believe. I mean, if I'm a non-Christian, I'd be like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Like truly, open your newspaper tomorrow. Okay, go through your scroll through your feed. It will be hard to find evidence that this is in fact true. For some of you, step into your work environment tomorrow. Observe the culture, observe what's happening. There will not be anything in your physical evidence that will tell you this is true. This claim was at least as outrageous back then as it is today. When everything, you looked around and everything told you, Jesus is not Lord, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But Christians declared and believed this. Christians went to the Colosseum declaring Jesus is Lord. Christians were fed to the wild animals declaring Jesus is King. He's Lord. It's outrageous, but this is a fundamental Christian conviction. And he is Lord for our sake, for our good. And that obviously doesn't mean that as we head into 2025 that circumstances won't be challenging or even extremely painful. It does mean that the human, risen and exalted Jesus is in charge. And he loves you, and he loves me. And as scripture says, he is working in all things for our good. In all things for our ultimate good. And what I think that means is this, that if that's true, nothing in this world will ever ultimately harm us. I think that's what that means. It means we are safe in the most fundamental sense of that word, because Jesus is Lord for our sake. And this is what the book of Acts is going to be all about. It's going to be the authority of Jesus for the sake of his church, his authority expressed in conversions, in beautiful seasons and fresh beginnings, also his authority being expressed in persecution, in challenges, in trials, but all of that, him working out his beautiful purposes. That's what the book of Acts is all about. So as we head into this new year, last question for you. What are you afraid of? What are you anxious about? All of us have things that are on our hearts and minds as we project this next year. What is it that you're fearing? What are you anxious about? For some of us, it's the known things that we're anxious about. Others of us, it's the unknown things that make us anxious. But what is it? Whatever it is, the ascension of Jesus declares to us that we can step into this new year with hope. That nothing, this is crazy to say it, I believe this, I'm trying to believe this, nothing that will happen in 2025 will ultimately harm us. That's what the ascension means. Because nothing is going to happen without his permission, and nothing is going to happen without his active working in and through it for the good of his children. Try to take that in, okay? Nothing will harm you. Nothing that will happen in your family in 2025. Nothing that will happen at work. Nothing that will happen at the doctor's office. Nothing that will happen in the economy. Nothing that will happen in our nation. You fill in the blank. Nothing will ultimately harm us, because nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, who is King over all and is working in all things for our good and for his glory. So we can head into a new year with this vision in mind. The ascended Jesus, conquering King, Lamb who was slain. We can worship him. We can move into a new year with hope and with assurance, no matter what 2025 brings.